Well, I'll ask you to turn with me tonight to our passage. It's Deuteronomy 13. I often wish that I had a little more time to study before I have to stand before you, but I really wish it this week. That was a pretty rough chapter. I could have taken a couple of weeks on that and maybe would have been ready, but that's not the way it goes. So we're going to do our best tonight on this. Our theme tonight is loving God supremely, loving God above all else. Our Lord Jesus asked Peter the question, "Do you love me?" And this question comes to all of us. We can answer that subjectively. But the test comes when love to the Lord involves a deep or unpleasant course of action. Sometimes when that occurs, that we're often exposed in our weakness and our true devotion. And God never needs to learn the stance of our hearts because He knows us completely. But He lovingly and providentially works in our lives to kind of bring us into the light, to bring that into the light, so we might know ourselves, we might confess our sins, and that He might progressively sanctify us by His grace. This passage tonight gives us at least three cases where love to the Lord sometimes calls us to difficult actions. And we're going to have to work hard to set this in the context of original audience, and also then how does that apply in the New Testament, because it's quite, there's been some epical adjustments in the New Testament for sure. So firstly then, loving the Lord in the face of impressive falsehood. In the first five verses, He warns us of internal dangers as we follow the Lord. And before I read, and I'm just going to be reading a few verses and commenting, so let me pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this, on His Word before we start. Lord, we ask tonight that You will illuminate Your Word to our hearts and minds. Give us understanding here. It's a very difficult chapter in Your Word for us to understand. And so we ask for Your help tonight. Pray Holy Spirit would guide us in the truth, and that You will help us to understand the principles for us here and things that need to be changed in our lives, knowing that we can change nothing, but You can change everything. And so we ask for Your help, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, so he's talking about an internal danger here. This is somebody who rises from among you. So the danger is not always from the outside. In Acts chapter 20, verse 30, the Apostle Paul, you remember, warned the elders at Ephesus. He said, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish every one of you with tears." He says this danger can arise from among your own selves, or in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." So false teachers don't always come in unaware from the outside. There are those who may arise from among those who have professed the truth. But having no true faith, they turn aside and they also teach falsely. So the point is, those have to be confronted. Those situations have to be dealt with. And then notice here also in the same section, there's these inexplicable acts that occur, but there's no doctrinal truth in it. See that in verse 2. It says, "And the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass. And if he says," here's the problem, "let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them." Now, at first sight, this may seem inconsistent with chapter 18, which we'll get to, Lord willing, sometime, verse 20 and onwards, where we read this, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." So, but we don't have to be thrown off course by this passage in chapter 18, because the answer must surely be that there are things which occur in this world, which we do not understand, things which we cannot explain, just as the Lord sometimes caused even wicked prophets to utter some truth, for example, even Balaam or Caiaphas at the Sanhedrin, they can speak certain things that are true. God used various methods and means in Scripture to reveal His truth. And in Scripture, amazingly, He even allowed pagans to perform inexplicable wonders. But there's going to be a qualification on that. But in Exodus 7, verse 10, so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men, the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. And when I say the Lord allowed them to do it, I mean, God is over everything, even the evil. I mean, He's not in charge. He's not responsible for it, but, you know. So through their evil ways, they were able to do these miracles. By that, they were permitted. Albeit, the Lord caused Aaron's staff to swallow theirs up, and that demonstrated who was the true prophet of God, which was the point of that narrative. Nevertheless, even though false prophets were allowed to occasionally perform these inexplicable wonders, but there was always either such evident corruption in their doctrine, because they would say, well, let us go follow other gods. Or there was such inconsistency in their performance of these miracles that it became evident that their doctrine was false. There was always a way. They could never, as it were, keep pace with the true servants of the Lord. We also have to remember that God was giving us special revelation, verbal plenary inspiration, that was much different. So it's a much different era of redemption here when His Word is actually being written. And there was a legitimate need for a prophet, capital P. And God protected His Word. He gave it to His servants. He made sure that the authors of Scripture wrote down what He wanted to and included what He did and left out what was not Scripture. So whatever God used, when He used false prophets to say even a few words or a quote or whatever, these pagans would do these miracles, it was to illustrate their falsehood and their inconsistency and His truth, so that they would understand who the one true God was. There's always plenty of evidence in the wickedness of the lives of the pagans that God's true servants could discern. They could see the true nature of what was going on. They were either insufficient in their doctrine or in their life. The true servants of the Lord were constant, though, in life and in doctrine. Now, yes, they were sinners, and sometimes they sinned big, but God always brought them to repentance, and He guided them in the truth. When Holy Spirit inspired men, they were delivering this special revelation from God. Not only was new revelation at the time consistent with all Scripture that previously existed, but any signs and wonders they performed were consistently successful. So a one-off, inexplicable, copycat kind of wonder, that's not a guarantee that a man is speaking the truth of God. Finally, we take comfort today that I think arguably a false prophet is easier to spot in the New Testament era, because the canon of Scripture is complete. And it has been complete since the last apostle died. Now we're to search the Scripture, and when somebody goes outside of what's written in God's Word, if they twist it, they distort the Scripture, if they toy around with the Gospel, if they distort the Trinity, if they try to make the Bible say something it doesn't, if they don't stand within the boundaries of orthodoxy, and I'll say even if they make predictions because they claim to have some special understanding or they claim to have a word from the Lord, that man's a false prophet. Don't listen to him. Because we already have the full, complete revelation of God. What we have now is illumination, but we do not have new special revelation. But even in a time when God was giving miraculous signs, even when He was giving special revelation around His infallible spokesman and His Word, the fact that a wonder was performed didn't prove that there was genuineness on its own. It had to marry in with all the rest of Scripture and other verifications. So no individual instance on its own proved genuineness. But the signs and all, of course, were authentic, and there were other ways to discern that. Notice in verses 2 through 4, there was to be a holy intolerance to false prophets. It says, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice, and you shall serve and hold fast to Him." So love to the Lord means not condoning or accommodating heresy. It's especially true for pastors and elders today. We're to particularly guard against false doctrine, false teaching, heresy. And that's why a plurality of elders leading a church, I think, is so important. One man can be deceived and can deceive others. So if one man is calling the shots, well, that is a recipe for disaster. On the other hand, it can still happen, but it's much, much more difficult for an entire group of well-studied, humble, mature men who are prayerfully making decisions as a group and as a ruling body. It's much more difficult for them to be led astray and to lead a congregation astray when they're all making the decision together. But love to God means doing the hard thing, even if it's necessary to confront false teaching. It is no love to God to be indifferent to falsehood. It doesn't matter whether a man is teaching truth or false. If it doesn't matter whether somebody is teaching truth or falsehood, then how are we truly demonstrating love to God? Because those who love the Lord love His truth. They love the honor of His name and the good of His church and the gospel, and they love the cause of the Lord. So decisive action was to be taken here, we see in verse 5. "But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." See, this is very serious, leading him literally away from the Lord, leading him astray. Notice that last clause, "you shall purge the evil from your midst." The Greek rendering of this verse is quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, where it says, "God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Now, the context there is church discipline. It's excommunication from the church of one who is openly rebelling against Christ. Not all of the death penalties in the Old Testament were purely civil penalties, like for murder. It was also a mode of excommunication from the church in the Old Testament. This, as I said, was a unique era of redemption in which the death penalty was actually used for excommunication. But it's not so in the New Testament. Of course, excommunication in the New Testament is not accompanied by the death penalty. The church in the New Testament is international, it's non-coextensive with a particular nation, and also God displays His grace more fully in the New Testament. Extravagant grace was displayed in the Old Testament for sure. So I'm not putting up two different gods here. I'm just saying that His grace is even more so displayed in the fulfilled revelation of the covenant of grace and the completed work of Christ. So in the New Testament, excommunication is reversible in this life. That while the person excommunicated is no longer a member of the church, they're no longer welcome at the Lord's table. And by the way, that's the last straw right there. That's not the first thing you do. You work at this for a year and a half, okay, trying to plead with the person, reason with the person. There's all these levels. There's like four other levels before you get to excommunication. I mean, it's a long, long, long process. But at the end of the day, if there's no other thing that can be done, finally, excommunication. They're no longer welcome to the Lord's table, but now we're seeking to evangelize them and call them to initial saving faith accompanied by true repentance. But the point is, action must be taken. Church discipline must be exercised when all attempts to call a professing Christian to repentance has failed. And for certain, heresy can't be tolerated by those who love the Lord. Second major point, loving the Lord more than family. Verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, your wife, you embrace, or your friend, who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, neither near you or far from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do such wickedness as this among you. So verse 6 envisions this Israelite who may be trying to be coerced, pressed by a person who's very close to him to actually give up covenant with Yahweh in favor of some false god. It's somebody close. It's a family member, a close friend. Again, this time in redemptive history, God is progressively revealing His covenant of grace. He's also setting up and putting before the people this sacrificial ceremonial system, which is pointing to Christ, and God is dwelling in the midst of His people through this system that He has initiated. So He places boundaries. There's boundaries around the tabernacle, you remember, and there's boundaries, you know, in the marriage, all kinds of things. There's boundaries in this old covenant that's awaiting fulfillment in this new and better covenant in Christ Jesus. Pagan influence was a real problem in that promised land. And so God put certain standards in place, even death, to deal with that leading up to when Christ would come. And here in Deuteronomy 13, we're still very early in the Old Testament era of redemption. Now, all of them hadn't even made it into the promised land just yet. So he even chose the death penalty as a means to deal with heresy and excommunication. Of course, the death penalty is no longer enforced as a means of that in the New Testament. But the principle of opposing apostasy certainly is still there. We have that instruction in the New Testament. And we must not set that aside just because of family ties. So let's talk about family ties and church discipline for a minute. And by the way, this passage is still talking about the corporate exercise of discipline, not individual. So even when you see verse 9 and it says, but you shall kill him, your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of the people. That's not saying to take matters into your own hands. What it is the collective body delivers whatever the judgment is. The person who discovered it is to cast the first stone in support of that. But the principle for us is to not look the other way, even if it's our own family. Now, even a most casual observer of the church will eventually learn that one of the greatest influences in distorting church discipline is the abuse of family ties. Sometimes it's easy to look the other way when family connections are involved, but that, of course, is quite wrong. A number of years ago, a good friend of mine he became a pastor. He left a really good job. He went to pastor a church. He's a self-taught guy. Never went to seminary. Not criticizing him for that. It's just where the Lord had him in his life. He was ordained. He started to minister. He's a very solid guy. Very good preacher. Very careful with the Scripture. He's a man who seeks to honor God in all that he does. Well, the first church he served had a congregational form of government. It was an independent church. But they really didn't have elders. It was almost like a deacons that kind of function as an advisory board to the congregation. Bottom line, congregation makes all the decisions. The pastor is viewed in this kind of church like he's kind of like the Pope in a way. He's the guy. He makes a decision. Of course, the congregation kind of has to approve of it, but he kind of leads, so to speak, just him. As I said, that's dangerous. But Here, in this case I'm going to describe, I think he made the right call. But let's see what happened to him. After he'd been there in that church for about a year, he had a choir director who decided that he no longer wanted to be married to his wife because he had become interested in another lady and he wanted to leave his wife and go be with this new lady that he met. There were no grounds for divorce or separation. There was no kind of abuse or violence or anything in the home. His wife didn't want a divorce. She just wanted to work through their differences and their communication issues that they had. Stuff like all couples struggle with, but this guy just kind of got tired of being married to her, saw somebody he liked better, he wanted out. And to my friend's credit, he tried to be very tactful, very pastoral. He tried to reason with the guy. He went to him in love. He said, "Brother, please, please don't do this. Please don't do this. Let's talk about this. You're making a huge mistake. And what's more, you really don't have any biblical grounds for what you're about to do." Even though this choir member, he had several family members that attended that church. And he'd been there a whole lot longer than my friend had been there. So he just decided he was going to leave his wife anyway. My friend went to him and he said in private, "Okay, look, I'm going to need you to step down at least as choir director just until we sort this out." Didn't fire him. He just said, "While we're trying to work through this, we need to figure this out. We need to get some wisdom. We need to go and deal with this situation." That's all he said. God looked right at him and said, "Ain't no way that's going to happen. I'm not doing it. It's you or me." And that church ate my friend's lunch. They turned on him. The people who were there in that family unit lobbied, got people on their side. They went out and voted that guy out within a week. And after he was gone, they verbally attacked him. They ran him down simply because he was trying to live by the truth. And he wasn't even mean about it. He was very humble. Telling that story right now makes my blood boil. I can't tell you, and pastors do horrible stuff sometimes, but the whole system failed in a way, and I can't tell you, I'm just going to be honest, I prayed night after night, "Lord, are you going to let them do that to your servant and get away with it? Are you not going to discipline them for that? That was horrible." Our Lord Jesus taught us we need to love Him above all else. They certainly did not do that in that case. They simply stuck by their family ties and whatever else they wanted to do. They completely ignored what God had said in His Word and made it okay just to do whatever they wanted. So here in Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 11, we're being taught that we must put the Lord even above those, love for families, closest friends. The Lord doesn't give us anything, including family or friends, in order that we should make idols of them. And all people are to cooperate with the action. Deuteronomy 13:9 talks about them, that person being the first hand, the first to cast a stone. So the application is for us. There's a collective nature to that. So when church discipline is exercised, though the session has to make the decision, it's still the duty of the congregation to support and enforce that discipline that's been exercised, because the session's accountable before God as the decision they have to make. And it's not a pleasant one, and it's up all night, and it's really taken seriously. And they're also to the courts of the church above them. So in 2 Corinthians 2:5 we read, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." So there he's talking about discipline, the excommunication of the offending church member, and the man who was committing an incestuous fornication. But upon repentance, he is to be welcomed back with open arms. So the goal of church discipline is always repentance and restoration. It's not punishment. But referring to the discipline, he says, "This punishment was inflicted by many because Though the leadership governs and, you know, pronounces the sentence of excommunication, it belongs to the whole body to put that into effect and to support the decision of the eldership. And how rarely that actually happens in the greater church today. When discipline's exercised, there's always a few who will, out of unprincipled sentimentality and not even really seeking the welfare of the person that needs to repent, they'll sympathize, they'll go tell them what a raw deal you got by that leadership, when they should be reinforcing what the elders have made the hard decision to do, which they need to repent of their sin. And of course, it's unfortunate. Church discipline has been abused in some cases. It's been exercised when it should not have, and elders have made some horrible mistakes in church discipline. But where discipline has been scripturally exercised, it's also the duty of the congregation to enforce that discipline. One final word before we move on. We have adult children from our congregation who are not walking in the faith of their youth. We've been praying for that. It's a great concern. It's heartbreaking. And some of them have even outright denied the truths of the faith. Others have just of apathy, they've just walked away. But some have aggressively denied. With tears, parents have confronted them with their error. Leadership in the church has even talked to them, trying to can we talk kind of thing. Their wayward children know where the parents stand. So what are they to do? Well, keep the channel of communication open. That's what they're to do. Love your children. Maintain your family ties. You don't have to compromise what you believe in order to love your child or his or her family. That's not what this is saying. Especially for us in the New Testament era of redemption. I mean, Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law and even the civil code here concerning Israel, the nation. He's taken away this death penalty for communication in the New Testament. Ours is no longer predominantly a geographical or ethnic kingdom as it was in the Old Testament. In fact, the only purpose for that era of redemption was to prepare us for the Redeemer and the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. And the only reason any of us are believers, any of us belong in God's kingdom, is because of God's electing grace and the finished work of His Son. So we're to love, we're to speak the truth in love, yes, but we're to love our families as well. Not to cut them off, not put them before God, not compromise our doctrine, no, because we love our family. And we still have to tell our kids the hard thing, even when they're adults. Son, daughter, I love you. I always will. There's nothing you can do to make me not love you. I'll never turn away from you. Same time, I've got to tell you the truth. I can't change what the Bible says. You know, same-sex relationships really are wrong because God says so. And if you continue to go that route, you need to know Scripture says it's wrong and it's a sin that God forbids. And there may be some consequences in your life for ongoing disobedience. That's between you and the Lord. But I can't change my stance on it. I can't say, okay, if it makes you happy, then I'm sure God will think it's okay in His sight. In other words, it's perfectly legitimate for you to pursue that since you feel like doing that. But we're not to shun them, condemn them, judge them, argue with them all the time. That's not what we're to do either. And this is just one example, because there are many. But we can still love them, be in a relationship with them without agreeing with them, or without compromising biblical doctrine. Thirdly, loving the Lord more than the appearance of unity in verses 12 through 18. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go out and serve other gods, which you have not known. Then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoils into the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of His anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as He swore to your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all His commandments that I am commanding you today. and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. So here's a city in Israel. It's been led into full-scale idolatry by certain worthless men who openly led the people into idolatry, and the people followed. Large-scale defection doesn't usually happen spontaneously. There's a process to that. There's spiritual declension behind the scenes that takes place for a while. And then all of a sudden, bold men rise up, and the rest follow. So the point is, the spiritual decay has been going on beside the outward facade until suddenly it just comes to light when the people defect. And that's the situation described here. Certain men led the rest into ungodliness, and apostasy, and idolatry, but used as a process of decay is below the surface where people are ready to be led astray. We see that in America here. There are things, many things that were outwardly maintained for years to a degree. There was a sense of cultural Christianity in our culture. For example, keeping the Lord's Day. So it appeared that abandoning the Lord's Day, it may have appeared that that's kind of just taken place fairly recently or quickly. And when I say recent, I mean it's been a number of years, even 40 years. But in the scope of overall history of the church in America, 40 years is a relatively short period of time. But the climate and the culture, I'm just stating what people say about it, and I see some wisdom in what they're saying. So I'm not bashing on any generation. I'm not trying to say anything bad about anybody. Just look, hindsight's 20/20, you know. But if you look at the climate and the culture of post-World War II America, the greatest generation did amazing things and fought for freedom, and most of those guys came home, I think, with undiagnosed PTSD. I mean, they went through some horrible, horrible stuff in that war, and they've done so in subsequent wars. But certainly in World War II, it was just, you know, you just kind of toughed it out. It was the John Wayne era. Just came home and you just kind of tried to deal with things the best way you can. These men struggled profoundly with little help in dealing with that. They immersed themselves in work. And the importance of family relationships, leading their family spiritually, they couldn't deal with the emotional nurture of their families and good relationships because they were so broken, I think. I mean, they were really hurting. Saw a lot of things. So they raised a generation which kind of tended to neglect the same things. Without getting too personal or casting a stone at my family or anything, I really believe that much of my relational brokenness and my inability to, and my struggle to be a good dad myself and to do relationships well, to be open with people, my tendency to kind of isolate. You know, I really could live off the grid. Y'all don't know that about me, but, you know, there's a part of me that just tends to be my nature. I think all of that finds its roots in a grandfather who suffered as a soldier in World War II with PTSD. He had no help dealing with that whatsoever. Lost both of his parents. By the time he was 18 years old, both of his kids, his parents were dead, and he raised his family until he went to the service when he was late 20s. And he came back home, and broken was not the word for it. But he was part of a generation which in some ways dropped the ball because they didn't teach their children the faith very well. They kind of left it up to the church. And one of the manifestations of that is apparent lack of conviction of observing the Sabbath. Just one thing, one idea right there, which seemed to happen over a very short period of time, but the decay was going on long before that. So otherwise, people would never have tolerated it. So in this text, when you see that kind of thing happen, the whole city here is to be destroyed. The unity of Israel is not to be kept up as some outward facade. In other words, they're not to leave it alone because we don't want to disturb the outward peace or the appearance of outward peace. Some have gone their own way. They've turned to idolatry. But let's just turn a blind eye. It's just one city. It's no big deal. No prompt action was taken by the whole body. To give some equivalent of a Presbyterian church in our form of government, and I haven't researched all this in the form of government, but a congregation as a whole, if a whole congregation is about to leave the church, and if it's because they're going after false doctrine, well, presbytery is to kind of get involved to help bring that back. If they're just still determined to leave and the church is going to go and they're going to pull out, then we try to make provision for dissolving that relationship, but also to capture those within the congregation who don't want to follow that false doctrine and try to help them in their walk with Christ. Higher church, courts, whatever, should never fail to take decisive action when the purity of the gospel is at stake. They shouldn't say, well, this will cause a lot of trouble if we step in. It'll be messy. Because in the long run, the trouble that will come from tolerating that will be far, far greater. So heresy has to be dealt with. True unity is always based on truth. And therefore, not every fault is to be treated as heinous, gross departure from the truth. But there has to be a clear response out of zeal for Christ and love to the Lord and His people. There's a collective responsibility too. So how do some churches end up unsound? How do some denominations end up liberal and unsound, even apostate? Well, it doesn't happen in a moment. It happens through bold heretics and partly through large-scale complacency and indifference. And sometimes we'll speak of a denomination and say, well, that man caused so much trouble in that denomination. Are you kidding me? One man is going to cause a denomination to go rotten. All he's doing is revealing what's rotten beneath the surface. Not that he has no responsibility, but when even one enemy of Christ is tolerated in the church and he's open about it, when one preaches blatant false teaching and they're accommodated in the church, well, that speaks volumes about the state of the church. It may not have been evident, except to the more discerning, but till finally somebody boldly just broke ranks and just said it right out in the open. But how a church responds to it as a whole is kind of a litmus test of the real state of a church. Outright heretics may be few, but the large scale accommodation tells you a whole lot about a church or about a denomination. So here it would be in Israel, if a city turned to idolatry and nothing's done, the lesson's simple that tolerance is not always a virtue. There is a course of unrighteous intolerance, which is no help at all. A zeal for ourselves sometimes, so sometimes it's misguided. But love to the Lord and jealousy for His honor will produce a measured and controlled, biblically governed, God-fearing intolerance within the proper bounds of that expression. Finally and quickly, just got a couple of more words here. But lastly, we're to remember that the Lord Himself is a jealous God. So is it honoring to God that we should ever treat the gospel and the redeeming work of our Savior, His atonement and so forth, is it ever honorable to God that we might treat that among other equally valid opinions as to what the eternal state is and the true way to the one true God? Does it ever honor God to treat His glorious truth as some equal substitute, like some liberal notion of His concepts and justice and a social gospel and any other thing like that, to ever give those two things equal weight, as if to say, well, you know, we're just warm-hearted evangelicals, but, you know, these people just happen to have a different outlook and we'll just have to respect their position. Well, no, we don't. Got to treat them civilly and lovingly, but we don't have to respect their position. Men who profess to be ministers of the gospel and are not, why should we ever respect those people? They're liars. So then the Lord Himself is a jealous God. Ultimately, He'll show Himself to be intolerant of all unforgiven sin. When He comes to judge the world, He will come again through the Lord Jesus Christ, the man whom He has ordained. Father, thank You today for this portion of Your Word. Really difficult text and trying to navigate that in light of the new covenant. So we ask tonight, once again, that You would guide us in the truth and help us to see that in light of the fulfillment of our Lord Jesus. Help us to also retain the challenges, the admonitions to deal with truth and keep the truth and deal with heresy and so forth. And Lord, we ask for you to help us to do that with grace and love, but help us to have the courage to do it. And so we ask for your protection and your help, and we thank you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.